We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that everybody might be oriented under the power of the Spirit for our second session. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our subject, our pursuit of truth, the evaluation of the cosmos, it is our prayer that through the filling of the Spirit, we would provide the concentration necessary to take what is taught and make it permanent in the cardia for application and analysis of those things that we encounter in the devil's world and the hostility that is found there in the invisible war. We lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. In conclusion of our study for the first session, we noted the line of Christ longevity chart, and there is a huge amount of information that is evident there over the course of the first several generations, beginning with Adam and moving down to Noah and the flood. We noted that after the flood, that this information by means of not only Noah, but his son Seth, beginning with Shem and moving through Seth down to Shem. I'll get it out in a minute. That string of inheritance there carried the information forward, passed it down, which was typical and even mandatory under Deuteronomy chapter 6, which obviously was communicated by the Lord in some way to each of these generations. You get down to Shem, you move over to Abram, as he was known originally, and that information was carried down from our fax from Shem to our faxed all the way down to Abram. And then you have Abram to David, and that starts, of course, with Abraham, the new name, and Isaac and so on down to Nashon. And Nashon was head of the tribe of Judah during the Exodus generation. And therefore, he was the last one to receive information or to pass it down before there was a written canon. And that would have been the Torah that was revealed to Moses on Sinai. And he, of course, had the responsibility of relating that to the people. There was a priesthood who carried out the rituals which magnified the concept of a substitutionary sacrifice for the salvation of those who would believe. And that was carried out by the tribe of Levi. All of these things were in evidence as far as information that goes all the way back to Adam. In addition to that, you do have the tribe of Judah, which was the leadership tribe, and that is the bloodline of Christ, and we've noted that in the past as well. So following the flood, the Noahic line, beginning with Shem, continued the oral history down to Nashon, who was head of the tribe of Judah. And therefore, you have Moses at that point introducing a written canon. And I mentioned in closing that there are other sources by which each of these generations acquired information with regard to doctrine, modus operandi, and function. They included certain things as teaching angels, which is a way that doctrine was communicated to the Old Testament generation, namely Israel. The theophanies of Christ. Dreams and visions were utilized at that time. And then beginning with Moses, you have divine revelation to the writers of the Old Testament. Now, the integrity of these reports is authenticated by the fact that the Old Testament is an anthology of the writings of 30 authors over the course of 1,000 years while maintaining integrity of content. Now, this is an argument for divine protection of Scripture. It's hard to determine precisely how many writers or human authors there are in the Old Testament canon. There's so many of the Psalms that we're not quite sure who wrote, for example. You have some identified, but not all, so there could be others. Now, there are certain books of the Old Testament that you can make a guess at who wrote, but nothing substantially nails it. but you are familiar, if you do your research, with about 30 some odd. Could be more. But let's say 30 some odd, 30 plus. But these writers, beginning with Moses, and over a period of about 1,000 years down to Malachi, were not in this line that we've just noted, to where they personally could discuss issues theological and then write it down. They were separated by time, sometimes by distance, but they were all inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote, and in doing so, it was absolute perfection in the final edition. And we're going to get into now a subject of the preservation of Scripture. Now, why is this inserted at this point? Because we believe that the Bible is absolutely perfect in its original autographs. There's some terms that you need to know. An autograph is the original. There was an autograph of the Torah. In other words, this was written down. Moses transmitted it, and then copies were made later on. And we'll talk about copies, which are called manuscripts. So there are quite a number of manuscripts over the period of the development of the canon and the retention and preservation of it. And we'll talk about why there have to be manuscripts. Also, what we're going to determine as we move along is we're going to realize by the time we get through with this section of our study that over a period of 3,000 plus years, beginning with Moses in 1441 and moving forward to the completion of the book of Revelation in AD 96, the preservation of the integrity of the Word of God has been maintained. And that is called textual criticism, and we're going to take a look at that briefly. So the reason we're doing this is to show that when we go to the record, it has been preserved. And you can see the logic of it. If God desires to communicate with the human race, then it follows that after he has done so through human writers under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that it is his responsibility to preserve it from assaults that come from the dark side. So now let's take up that study. This is maybe called a brief insert of canonicity, and this is where you can probably doze off and go to sleep, but you do it at your peril. This integrity has been confirmed by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. Now, we can discuss the integrity of the New Testament, but that's not the discussion right now. We're looking at Old Testament books and preservation. There was a trove of over 900 documents found in 11 caves near Qumran, Israel. That's the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. The Hebrew canon was closed by the mid-5th century B.C. when Malachi completed his prophecy. However, the next task was to assemble what God had inspired into the canon of the Tanakh, which is the Jewish term for the Old Testament. We refer to the combination of the Old and New Testaments as the Holy Bible. But before there was a New Testament, did the Jews call their writings the Bible? Well, Bible basically just means book. But their Hebrew word for the Old Testament canon was the Tanakh. And therefore, we will refer to that as we go through our study on occasion. Now, the development of the canon occurred over the course of the next 400 years B.C. This is after Malachi completes his prophecy. Then you have the Jewish rabbis coming together, and they decide that it is time to pull all of the inspired literature together and to form a canon. Up to that time, that these things were available in their various scrolls and various means of communication. But to gather them into a canon of inspired literature became the job of these individuals. And it was a fairly difficult task. You can imagine what goes through a person's mind when it is decided that we need to define and decide what the Holy Spirit inspired and intended for us to retain in perpetuity. Give me that responsibility. I'm ready to go with that. So you can see that it's going to take time to evaluate what is going to be in the canon. What there was no question about was the Torah. Certainly the first five books of Moses was first on the agenda and was the first ratified as a part of the canon. Now I want to note this by going to the Encyclopedia Britannica, which gives us a breakdown of the Old Testament canon. In the Jewish canon, the books of the Old Testament were divided into three parts. You have the law, the prophets, which is the Nevi'im in Hebrew, and the writings, which is classified by them as the Ketuvim, or the writings. And so we break it down into three categories, and you can see how all of this works on the board. The first to be ratified is the Torah. That includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The next thing to be considered, and the next as priority as far as these men were concerned, was to go through the inventory of the prophets. You well know that there are quite a number of what we call extra-biblical books that are out there. But you have to evaluate anything that's before you through textual criticism. You can be presented a book that says the prophecy of Obadiah, the prophecy of Shem. Any number of people can write things and did. How do you determine whether or not it should go in the canon? You have something come across your desk, and it's called the book by Fred. And he's talking about theological things. How do you decide whether it should go into the canon? I'm trying to give you some idea of why it took a couple of 300 years to get this done. We have to read what he's got to say first. And if he's got some things to say in there that sound pretty good, but on the other hand, he's got some things that you know are just not right. And two or three of these things happen, then you take the book of Fred and you put it to the side. Don't edit what a man says, because the principle is the Holy Spirit is going to communicate it exactly how God wants it down. So if you find error, then the guy's been disqualified. So as good as it may sound in chapter 1, chapter 2 has sent him to the barn, so you just put him over to the side and bring somebody else. The book of, you know, Charles. Charles has got something out here. You read him. And so you've got to... This whole analysis goes on with everything that comes across the desk. You've got things, first of all, here among the prophets. Nobody's questioning Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, apparently. That's the first of this prophets group. These are the first one. And you see some historical concepts in here. You have history in the book of Kings. Why do we have history? It's important to know who did what to whom. So like reading Shakespeare. I'm sure Shakespeare quotes the Bible so much, and I'm sure he saw biblical nuances in everything that ran England and found it humorous. Nervous is the head of the man who wears the crown. Seems like nobody that can wear the crown in England there for a while was safe. You could have a brother that would kill you in a heartbeat to get in line to be crown prince. And so such was the case in Israel. And we've been through a lot of that in the past. But you have history that is necessary to follow things historically. That's a part of biblical analysis, is the historical context in which things occur. And so that was important, and they realized that that was obviously canonical and included it. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And then we had the later prophets, which include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and what are called the minor prophets. These are the final 12 in your Protestant Old Testament canon, the final 12. They're called the 12, and they were counted by the Jews as one book, just in 12 chapters. And so these 12 were vetted and decided that there was no contradiction among them, that whatever they had to write on different subjects, that their conveyance of information in no way violated the integrity of another book and vice versa. So when they all agree, then it's decided that the Holy Spirit has inspired this. It should be included in the canon. It takes a while to go through everything that's written and determine what is to be left out and what is to be put in. This is quite an analysis, analytical process that goes on. The Ketuvim come next, called the Writings, consisting of three groups containing 11 books. First of all, the poetical books, the Psalms, Proverbs, and the book of Job. Job is quite interesting. It is poetical primarily, and it has to do with an example, a framework for us in the New Testament to understand evidence testing. And Job went through two major categories of evidence testing, which is articulated in the first two chapters of the book. And then there's a conference among his buddies as to whether he is being disciplined or whether he is being blessed, and whether God is against him or for him. And this argument goes on for about 40 chapters or so. And finally, at the end, Job recognizes that what has happened is that he has been a witness for the prosecution in the angelic conflict. And that the proposition that Lucifer put forth before the divine bar of justice was that, sure, Job is going to honor you and bless you and follow you because he's got all his stuff. He's got stuff. He's got a big house. He's got a big piece of land. He's got herds. He's got flocks. He's got servants. He's got children. He's got grandchildren. He's in high cotton. Sure, he's going to serve you. But you take his stuff away, and he will turn on you like a cobra. And the Lord said, okay, let's try that out. Then, how about his health? He's in great health. Great health. What happens if he loses it? And he gets boils and sores all over his body, including the soles of his feet, where he can't even get up and get some rest. There's no place you can sit or stand where you can get some relief. Now he's going to curse you. And so the issue over the course of this big discussion and debate is, hey, you're under discipline. You're being killed here. You've done something. It's all your fault, Job. Well, the whole issue was, is it wasn't his fault. He had done nothing wrong. So what's the issue here? How are we to learn from this? That our current present circumstance has nothing whatsoever to do with our relationship with the God of the universe. And if things that you view to be not on your day timer, uncomfortable, painful, unnecessary from your viewpoint, I don't have time for this, then you have to evaluate and find out, is this divine discipline, or am I being challenged to alter my view of the God of the universe? And doctrine will lead you to the answer. You could be under discipline. That's for the individual to decide. But you could be being challenged under great pressure to have maximum spiritual growth over the short period of time in order to speed your growth and therefore your impact in the angelic conflict. And the only person that can evaluate and determine the answer to that question is the individual. You don't need to go to counseling. They don't know. Don't go to a shrink. Things are so bad for me. Economic downturn and all. Well, this economic downturn for the righteous as well as the heathen. The economic downturn is for everybody. So don't think you're isolated. I can't do this. I've got a bad cold. I can't do this because. Anything that is in the decree is nothing to whine over. It is your job to evaluate and learn from it. And Job had his problems orienting and adjusting. But when it was over with, Job understood. So that's a very powerful book. Then the five rolls are the Megillah, as the Jews refer to it as, Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then finally, the remaining books of the Ketuvim, these are historical primarily. Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they too form one book in the Jewish canon. And then Chronicles, which is also one book. And you can see a designation with an asterisk as you go through there. Where a entry has an asterisk, it is divided into two books in what we might call the Protestant and Catholic canons. Now, the Catholic canon, by the way, includes the Apocrypha between the Old and New Testaments, and they didn't really evaluate those. I mean, when those things came across the desk and said, let's keep these, I'm thinking, whoa, what were you thinking? If you've got a Catholic Bible, do yourself a favor. Get you a good sharp pair of scissors and get between Malachi and Matthew and just cut that out and use it to start a fire. These are thus, according to Jewish computation, 24 books in the Hebrew canon. The tripartite division of the Hebrew canon, thus recognized by Jewish tradition, can, however, be traced back far beyond the Talmud. Now, you know that the Talmud is where the rabbis came together and said, we've got all this stuff in the Torah that require us to do certain things and not do other things. But there's some gray areas, and people are asking us about the gray areas, so we've got to sit down and figure out what a person can and can't do. So the Talmud becomes a commentary on the Torah. And that didn't work everything out, so they had the Gemara that was going to be a commentary on the Talmud. And on it goes. When you have to have another book to explain another book, you're not analyzing the first book properly. The Proverbs of Jesus, the son of Sirach, circa 200 B.C., which form now the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus, were translated into Greek by the grandson of the author at about 130 B.C. So why do we bring this old boy up? In the preface, prefixed by him to his translation, he speaks of, quote, the law, the prophets, and the other books of our fathers. So there is valuable information that comes in non-canonical books. This is certainly not inspired writings, but what we see something historically is that he recognizes the Old Testament canon as being tripartite, three parts. And then again he writes in another place, the law, the prophets, and the rest of the books. The expressions which point naturally to the same threefold division which was afterwards universally recognized by the Jews. Another allusion to the tripartite division is also no doubt to be found in the expression, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is a quote by our Lord in Luke 24, verse 44. Now, this threefold division of the Old Testament, it cannot reasonably be doubted, rest upon historical basis. It represents three successive stages in the history of the collection of the Old Testament canon. The law was the first part to be definitely recognized as authoritative or canonized. The prophets were next accepted as canonical. The more miscellaneous collection of books was recognized last. Now, in the absence of all external evidence respecting the formation of the canon, we are driven to internal evidence in our endeavor to fix the dates at which these three collections were thus canonized. And the internal evidence points to the conclusion that the law could scarcely have been completed and accepted formally as a whole as canonical before the year 444 B.C. Now, when did Malachi complete his prophecy? It was somewhere in the early 400s, like 500 down to, say, 450 B.C. Somewhere in that neighborhood is when he completed. And so you can see they started immediately with pulling the canon together. But what's their first obligation is going to be the Torah. And this was analyzed, and I'm sure they thought not much analysis was needed. So around 444, they decree what's kicking off the canon of the five books of Moses. That the prophets were completed and so recognized about 250 B.C. and the hagiographa, the writings, between about 150 and 100 B.C. So how old is the Jewish accumulation of the varied books that we recognize as the Old Testament? When did they actually pull all of that together and decree it the Tanakh? And that was approximately the late 2nd, early 1st century B.C. Now, that's important. We'll note how that relates to Jesus Christ in a few minutes. Now, the verse cited above is a quote by the Lord, and I want to mention it to you in Luke 24:44. He says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Please note on the graph here, the first entry into the writings of the Ketuvim is the book of Psalms. And quite often, a section of the Old Testament is simply referred to by the first book that's in it. So what the Lord is referring to here is all three of the tripartite canon. You have the Law, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And he is making reference to that. Everything in the Old Testament written about me must be fulfilled. Now, the fullness of time spoken of by Paul in Galatians 4:4 included not only the political circumstances and biblical prophecies that we observed about a year ago, but also the completion of the Old Testament canon called the Tanakh, which the Lord memorized prior to his public ministry. He recognizes the entire canon in this comment late in his public ministry, Luke 24:44. And he's telling his disciples, later to be apostles, that everything written in the Old Testament about him must be fulfilled. Well, he must have known what they were. He had to have known what the Old Testament had to say about him in all three categories. I assert that between ages 13 and 30, during the silent years, that Jesus Christ had access to the accumulation we've just noted in the last century B.C., that he had access to the canon of the Old Testament, and for 17 years he studied it and memorized it and went into his public ministry armed with the Word of God so that in his true humanity he could defend himself, his mission, and his purpose without flaw and without error whenever challenged by the Pharisees or anybody else. He knew it backwards and forwards. He had memorized it. And when he got into the war, beginning with the public ministry for 3+ years, he was never stumped on any issue that was thrown before him. Why? Because he had memorized the Old Testament. And don't think that hard, because he had no old sin nature. He's the greatest intellect that has ever entered the human sphere. And therefore, his ability to memorize and retain information was off the charts. So, isn't it interesting about the fullness of time that the Lord didn't enter human history and his true humanity until finally the Old Testament canon was completed and then canonized and then therefore separated out into three parts, and therefore he had an organized structure of Old Testament thought that as a true human he could analyze, he could study, retain, and therefore utilize. A significant clarification of the authenticity of the preserved canon came from the abundant manuscripts that were contained in sealed earthen jars within the Qumran caves. Got a map here, I think. On the left, you can see at the northwest shore of the Red Sea is a little village called Qumran. And on the right, you can see a number of caves that have been noted on this map. There are 11 of them total. Cave number 1 is noted, as well as cave number 11, and there are 9 others that are scattered in that close vicinity. And this, I'll give you some information on it in a minute, but the importance of these discoveries is going to reveal to us in our study that the writings, the manuscripts that we had before Qumran were called the Masoretic Text. And the question would arise, since the oldest one we had was about the year 1000, round figures, 1000 A.D., the question that would arise is, how accurate is the Masoretic Text? It was 1,000 years since the Old Testament was completed. So can we relate anything back over 1,000 years to determine the authenticity, or whether there has been a loss along the way in the copyings that go on, and therefore we don't have a true replication of the Old Testament canon? Well, the Lord has reasons for his timing, okay? And so we don't delve into that. But he waited until 1947 for a little teenage Bedouin to throw a rock into a cave, and rather than hear the rock rattle around on the inside, he heard things break. which was a jar. And he went in to see what he had hit, and there were all of these scrolls rolled up inside of these jars. And that brought the archaeologist in, and I'm sure that they had virtually heart attacks when they saw what was in there. We're going to analyze that. The Qumran community was located at the northwestern area of the Dead Sea, populated by an ascetic an ascetic people over the course of the 2nd and 1st centuries B.C. and the 1st century A.D. The manuscripts discovered contain each of the books of the Old Testament in whole or in part, with the lone exception of Esther. Prior to the discovery of the Qumran manuscripts in 1947, the oldest extant copy of the Old Testament canon was the Masoretic text. Some definitions will be helpful. Let's take the word Masorah. Note a definition. Masorah, from the Hebrew meaning tradition, the literary activity centering around the text of the Bible. And this activity took place in Tiberias in Palestine. Now, Tiberias, following the destruction of Jerusalem, it became a center of Talmudic scholarship and the capital of Jewish Palestine. The families of Ben Asher and Ben Naphtali at Tiberias made important contributions to the preservation of the traditional or Masoretic text of the Old Testament. So we're looking at a little village off the Sea of Gennesareth or the Sea of Galilee. It's on the more or less the southeastern portion of the body of water, which is obviously to the north in the Jordan River Valley. And that seemed to be the place for people to go once there were certain Roman rulers that were not very cooperative. So they retreated to Galilee, and they settled into a place called here, Tiberias. And it's interesting why they chose that, because Tiberias was famous as a big burial ground, so like in a valley. And the Jews are not supposed to be anywhere around dead people. So apparently they found a place where they were confident that, first of all, there were no dead people, and so they housed up there. But also they're surrounded by dead people, which is going to keep people away from them, they thought. That's my evaluation from what I've read. Why did they go there? Well, there had to be a reason for it, because there's a bunch of cemeteries there. So they isolated themselves in a certain way by going there. And therefore they sequestered themselves so that they could busy themselves on getting new manuscripts of the Old Testament books. Now, all of this occurred, the development of these things occurred over the course of about 300 years or so, around 700 to 800 A.D. up to about 1,000. Now, the result of their labors, of course, was the standard text of the Bible. Now, the Masoretes, let's define them, scribes who compiled the Masorah. The Masoretes are scholars who devoted themselves to establishing the Masoretic text, introduced the division of the biblical books into chapters and verses, lacking in the original text. And then they set down the correct pronunciation of biblical words, often unclear, because vowel and accent marks were unknown in early times. You can see back over here, if we back up to this chart, you have the Hebrew here of the word Nevi'im, the Hebrew of the word Torah, and the Hebrew of the word Ketuvim, and you'll see little dots and dashes and what have you that are evident there. Those are the vowel points. But in the originals, the original writers of Scripture, Old Testament, didn't use vowel points. And so if you knew what the word was, you knew how to pronounce it, so you didn't do the vowels. But for people not all that familiar with Hebrew, they didn't know how to pronounce these words. So it's these Masoretes that developed a system of vowel points that would let them know what vowels to use and therefore better understand how to pronounce the word. So that's that. I want you to know how important that was. They compiled spelling lists and introduced a system of vowel and accent marks which enabled every Jew to read and study the Bible. The Masoretic activity was brought to a close at the beginning of the 10th century, that's A.D., by the last of the Masoretes, Aaron ben Asher. So if you go to Jewish Encyclopedia, which I've got, you find that Aaron ben Asher is a big deal because he's the last guy to put the last period on Malachi, actually Chronicles, ending the Old Testament canon. And so he's a big deal. He's the last of the Masoretes, and therefore the Masorah is their copy of their canon in what we would call the moving from, say, AD 1000 up to the present day, up to 1947. That was their Bible. Now, this original amalgamation of Old Testament manuscripts into a single volume was accomplished allegedly by the men of the great synagogue. These are the fellows who gathered at Tiberias. The Masoretic text developed during the last part of the first millennium AD was considered the only authentic copy of the Old Testament since the completion of the canon in the first century BC. So we've got a 1,000-year gap here, and we've got the Masoretic text, and we have to assume up to 1947 that it is an accurate copy of what was done by these fellows in the last century BC. And you have to have confidence that all of the copies that have been made subsequently have held up the integrity of the content. So then question arises, is how accurate a copy is it? How close is the Masoretic text to those that were developed over the few centuries before the birth of Christ? The answers were revealed by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and for that we consult a general introduction to the Bible. This is quite involved, and we have points to follow it, and therefore it's a perfect place for us to stop and to resume our study on Wednesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the canon, both old and new. We thank you for the fact that the Holy Spirit revealed this to men who were chosen by you to communicate to us in writing. And therefore, we revere this accumulation of divine thought. It is our source to truth. And with the truth that is contained within these books, if we accumulate them into our souls, then it will set us free. There is no freedom without Christ. There is no freedom for the believer without doctrine. Motivate us to accumulate within our souls the principles, the ideas, the concepts, the leadership, the doctrine that is found within these writings, so that we would have iron in our souls, the ability to make decisions from a position of strength, and the confidence that comes from knowing that you've made a right choice. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethunthai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.